necessary, I think we deceive ourselves. We like to get that pat on the back occasionally. That pat on the back encourages us sometimes to do even more. And we looked, as Barney had read from the parable of the talents, the result of those who were out there doing the will of God, and the reward that that master gave to those two that did all they could. Good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of my Lord. That is the one compliment that we should all strive for. You know, one thing I find very fearful, and we had touched on this a moment in Bible class this morning, about our hearts being looked into. You know, for us, it's kind of difficult to actually look and see what the motives of individuals are. Jesus had that capability, which I don't know if I want to have a friend around that could actually know what my heart was saying sometimes. That would be very scary. Jesus was able to look into people's hearts. John chapter 1, in verse 47, Jesus, he saw a man coming to him by the name of Nathanael. And Jesus said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." You know, there's only one other person that we can read of in the Bible that had that attribute, and that was Christ himself. He could see what was in the hearts of all men. John 2, verse 24 and 25 says, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." He knows the thoughts, and he knows the intents behind those thoughts. Nathanael didn't have guile. There was no guile in him, and we see that word a lot. We see that what they said about Christ on the cross, and his mouth was no guile. There was no deceit in Nathanael. There was no trickery or treachery. What you saw was what you got with Nathanael. He didn't mince words. He didn't try to deceive by his actions. Everything that he did was on the up and up. He showed the same face to everyone. I can't remember the man's name. There was a guy that did a character. He was dressed half in men's clothes and the other half in women's clothes, and he would have a conversation between himself and his wife, and he would always turn this way or turn that way depending on who was doing the talking. People do that today. They have two faces. They have the Christian side, they have the humans of the worldly side, and every day they come into church and they're facing the Christian side, and they go out the door and they're facing the worldly side. You don't really know what's in their heart. You can't see it, because all we see is what we see right here. Nathanael didn't play act. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter recognized these in Christ. In verses 21 and 22, "Hear unto ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that he should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." We are expected to be honest. We are expected to have that candor in us. We need to also look at Nathanael and the example that he sets. Peter, earlier in chapter 2, left these instructions for the brethren. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings," they need to be buried with us in that water of baptism and kept there. Matthew 10:16 tells us that we are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You know, it was after my dad had passed away in 94 that I had come across a man that he knew him for a long time. And the one thing that he said of my dad was that he was as honest as the day is long. My dad had grown up being cheated by others. He used to repair lawnmowers on the side other than his full-time job, and sometimes he would take the lawnmowers out there and put what it cost to repair the mower, and he'd set it out front, and people, he trusted their honesty to come by and pay him for the work done, and sometimes the mower would be missing, and he never saw a dime. And he also had told one man that his mower wasn't worth fixing, that the minute he fixed it, it's going to break again because it needs this and this and this and this. And the guy said, just get it running. And my dad did. A week later, it broke. The guy come back complaining. My dad replaced the whole thing for free. It wasn't his fault, but he was honest as the day was long. When my dad told you something, you could rely on it. And I'm sure there are many in here that can, the same thing can be said. Now, this receives God's compliments. And that's one that we should take great pride in, having no guile. A heathen had come to Jesus, a man who grew up in an idol-worshipping nation. We don't know a whole lot about the centurion in Matthew chapter 8. As an individual, large gatherings of Jews were not without suspicion, and I'm sure that the governor in Jerusalem more than likely had sent people out to monitor great groups of people to find out what was going on. The centurion had come to Jesus in Matthew chapter 8. And made a request. He had a servant that was ill. It's hard to imagine someone being overly taken by a servant being ill, as long as it wasn't family. But here was a man that was very concerned. And he made a request of Jesus to come and heal his servant. And Jesus agreed to go with him, but the centurion protested. He said in verse 8 that he wasn't worthy that Jesus should come into his house, but that he only had to speak it and that his servant would be healed. Jesus complimented him in verse 10. Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. What made his faith greater than the woman who touched Jesus' garments and was healed of the issue of blood? What made him so different from that? What made him so different from the church leader whose child was sick? The centurion had a faith where he knew and believed with all his heart that distance was not a factor for Jesus. Was not a factor. That distance was not going to diminish Jesus' power. We've heard many times, Matthew 28:18, that all authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. And that centurion at that moment, he recognized and he acknowledged the authority of Christ long before many others did. You see, this was very early in Jesus' ministry. Is our faith that great? The other day I was listening, I can't remember, that's one of the blessings of being over 60, you can use the memory thing. That a lady was saying something and she said, God told me to do this. And this is why I started doing this. I can't remember exactly what the story entailed. I can't remember if I heard it on the news, but supposedly God told her this is what she had to do. There's a great distance, I think, between most people and God, and it doesn't have to do with miles either. It has to do with heart. And there are many right here and today that has this kind of faith that knows that God is always there. To believe in the power of Jesus to save is one thing, but to accept His authority is another. And that is the problem with society today and the religious world today. They accept His power to save, but they don't accept His authority. I want to be saved, but I want to be saved under my conditions, not yours. Let's make a deal. And Jesus had an answer for that. In Luke 6:46, why call ye me Lord and do not the things which I say? I believe with all my heart that all of these churches, all across the country and all across the world, believe in Jesus Christ, and most of them, and a lot of them, believe with all their hearts who He is. But if they only had the faith of Christ in His authority, the world would be a different place. Jesus said it was sufficient for us to have one faith. A faith such as the centurion had. And that we are not at liberty to quibble and question things that is so plainly identified in Scripture. The simple sentence would be, if He said it, I believe it. You know, in Isaiah Chapter 30, Isaiah was talking about the religious leaders of the day. And he was talking about them speaking smooth things to please people. And we find it today. Just visit some of our other churches. And I know I don't like to step on people's toes and hurt people's feelings either. But unless things are pointed out to man, man can't make changes in his life. Along comes John the Baptist. He was planned. We can read of John the Baptist in the Old Testament. The Jews were told that he was going to be coming. He was going to be declaring and creating giving the pathway to Christ. He's going to be able to direct things to that nature. He was like the ring announcer in a circus announcing the performance that was coming. John was paving the way. In Luke 7, verse 28, Jesus said about John, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. What made him so much greater than Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Jonah or any of the other prophets? They were pronouncing doom on Israel. John the Baptist was pronouncing victory over death through our Lord and Savior. Jesus said of John that he was a reed not shaken by the wind. He stood by his convictions. John's convictions got him killed. Because he told the truth, he lost his head. You look at all of the people today. Great people, at least in man's eyes. You have people who makes millions and millions of dollars, they're single, and they live in 30-room mansions. Why? When you can only sleep in one bed. You can only eat at one table at a time. You know, we have a thing about greatness. We look at what greatness is, and we always attach things much higher than we need to. We had John the Baptist. He didn't have a house to go to when he was done during the day. He didn't have a table to sit out to eat food. He was, I guess the highlight of his meal was the honey. I hope he put it on top of them locusts, because I think that's the only way I could get them down. He had poor clothes. He didn't enjoy the benefits of good food, but he was a great man because he did the bidding of the Lord. You know, when you look back at when Mary visited Elizabeth and Mary called out and Elizabeth was with child and John and the baby kicked. At the mention of the name Mary, he knew from the womb who he was going to precede and pave the way for. Greatness cannot be measured by the standards of the world. Jesus said in Matthew 23:11, "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant." Maybe that's why the centurion was so concerned about his servant. Maybe he thought of his servant more higher than the servant even thought. John's greatness was in his service to God and to the Lord. He had the courage to go against the tide to serve God. As do we, I believe, have the courage to go against the tide. Sadly, though, sometimes we don't do it all the time, but we try our very best. These are the marks of true greatness. You know, we sing a song, stand up for Jesus. And that's exactly what we need to do each and every day. You know, when I was a little child and most of you know I grew up in the Methodist Church. And one way that we would learn about the different characters within the Bible was through song. And I always remember this one song. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. It always stuck in my head. And to this very day, even from that there, I know exactly who Zacchaeus was. You know, the publicans, the tax collectors at that time were in the same category as the Samaritans. Samaritans, you had a better chance of getting a pat on the head as a dog than as a Samaritan. You were despised. You were hated. They were treated as turncoats. And yes, probably many of them thought a way of getting gain by working for the Roman government. Let me be a tax collector, and if I take more of your taxes, I can always blame it on Rome, but as I stick it in my back pocket. But Zacchaeus was a different kind of a tax collector. You know, he told Jesus when Jesus invited himself to Zacchaeus' house, he said, "Behold, Lord, half my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And what did Jesus say? How did he compliment him? He said, "This day has salvation come to this house." Mm-hmm. Zacchaeus was so happy that Jesus would accept and come to his home. He was thrilled with that. Here was a man looking at something different than self. You know, when we think about giving half to the poor, we consider that noble. And here was a man that was going to give fourfold. Fourfold. You know, this morning in class, I mentioned about the Gates Foundation, that he gives billions of dollars to his foundation for literacy and many other things. But here is a man that still has billions left over. To offend in any way is not right. But if we refuse to make a wrong right, that makes it even worse. If we say things that we should not, we should make the effort to make a heartfelt apology. You know, Jesus had commanded that if you are bidden to go a mile, you go two. There's a lot of people that can make it the first mile, but then their hands are on their knees and they're wheezing and it can't go any further. And then we have those who are so happy of going the first mile and so much into going the first mile that the first mile is passed and they continue to want to go the next mile. That's how we should be. In service, in our thoughts, in our hearts, to be willing and to have the strength and the desire to continue on and go that second mile. Mark chapter 12, there was a widow woman. The Bible says she is a poor widow woman. And Jesus was in the treasury at the temple, watching the tithing box there and watching what people were putting in. And this widow come up and he's watching people putting in bags of money. And then this woman comes up and she has two little mites, about a penny. About a penny. And Jesus was looking at that and he saw that and he turned to his disciples. And, you know, for us, we say, did you see how much money he put in? Man, that bag of gold was heavy. It was big. Did you hear it thump at the bottom of the box? No. He didn't talk about that person. He said, verily I say unto you, in verse 43 through 44, that this poor widow hath cast in than all they which have cast into their abundance. But she of her want did cast in all that she had. Everything that she had. Can you imagine going out of there and, well, I put it all in there. What am I going to eat now? Not only that, she put it back in the box that's supposed to come back and to help the poor and the orphans and the widows. Our devotion to the Lord is measured what we hear and see and read in Colossians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8. By the occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of our love. And then Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 9, 7 that God loves a cheerful giver. I'm not taking away of what the rich cast in. Don't get me wrong. But see, they can afford what they give. Because it doesn't hurt them. If I had $1 million and every Sunday I put $1,000 in the collection plate, did that hurt me at all? No. No. Didn't hurt me one bit. The true test of giving is, and I'm not talking about just money, I'm talking about self too. The true test is, what does it cost me? What do I have to sacrifice? David faced the same dilemma in 2 Samuel. He was looking for a place to offer a sacrifice. A man offered the place. Free. It's yours to build an altar and to do your sacrifice. Now, when somebody would come up to us and say, here, you can do this. I'm going to give it to you. Okay, great. Great. No, not David. No, not David at all. David, he said in verse 24 of 2 Samuel 24, I will not offer unto the Lord that which costs me nothing. You see, Christianity isn't always just about love and salvation. It is about sacrifice. It's about sacrifice. If it costs you nothing, then it's worth nothing to God. If we are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then a man cannot consist not in the abundance of things which he possesses. It all makes sense then, doesn't it? I spoke about the millionaire living in a huge house that he could never even hope to sit and sleep in all the rooms or enjoy all that as one person. These thoughts, these standards can guide us in our attitude and joy of sacrifice and giving. You know, Matthew 15, Jesus, in the beginning of the chapter, had a conversation with the Pharisees and the scribes. He was constantly doing battle with these folks, trying to get them to open up their eyes and see, and their ears and hear. And after he got done, he left there. And he went down along the coast of Tyre and Sidon, the land of Canaan. And there was a woman that come up to him, and her daughter was possessed by the demons or whatever. And she come to Jesus and asked him to help her, to help her daughter. And Jesus, he answered to her, and she said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. See, Jesus came not for the Gentiles, but for the Jews. That's who he was sending his messages to. The house of the Lord first. But she said, truth, Lord, yet dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And Jesus said, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it done unto thee even as thou wilt. Where was her faith rooted in but her humility? She knew that her people, that the Gentiles, did not have a very high standing in the Jewish religion. And she knew and understood that Jesus was a Jew. But she humbled herself before him. Too often people want to dictate the terms of work. If we forgive someone, we want to dictate the terms of forgiveness. If we want to get along with someone, we want to dictate those terms. But not this woman. Cannot give a children's food to the dogs. That's what Jesus' reply to her was. If someone said that to us, what would our reaction be? Would we have her humility? Or would we get our back up and our dander up and go on the offense and attack. Chances are that's more likely to happen. You know, what if somebody says, well, if you're going to call me a dog, I'll just forget the whole thing. She saw a need. And no rebuke or insult from the Lord was going to change her from seeking that need. She knew who Jesus was. She knew what power he possessed, and she was going to have it for her daughter. Paul in Philippians 2 and verses 4 and 5, he says, look not every man to his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When we read about Christ, can we honestly say that Jesus was humble? Yes, we can. In every way, shape, or form, Jesus showed what a true servant was. A man who gave up a crown in heaven for a crown of thorns. That's humility. That is being humble. A man who put up the shame with the shame of being nailed to a cross like a common criminal. Being spit on. Being cursed at. Being beaten. Humility. That attitude can make us acceptable to God. We can't say to God, here are my terms. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You either believe it, but there are no terms. This isn't a peace treaty where there's gives and takes. It doesn't matter what the Lord requires of us. We need to have the attitude of this woman, this Canaanite woman. Accept what the Lord says. Meet those conditions. And be grateful for the blessings that He gives. And God's not stingy with those blessings. Look at us all here today. Wasn't stingy. We can never be too proud to bow before the Lord. And when we serve one another with an open and unselfish heart, we are bowing before the Lord. There is no guile, great faith, great courage, the right attitude, generosity, humility, a Christian way of life that we should have in our hearts each and every day. These are the things which God and Christ Jesus complement. These are the things which pleases them. This is what gets us our pat on the back. And I'd much rather have a pat on the back from God than a pat on the back from man. And I'm sure you would too. Are you ready to enter in the joys of the Lord? If you're not a child of God, we want to give you the opportunity to get started on that Christian walk. I must tell you and be honest with you that it's not an easy task that is before you. Because the first thing that you're going to have to do is to sacrifice your way of life and to change it. But if you believe and have faith in that belief, accept Jesus' authority, that you must repent, that heartfelt repentance that causes you to change your life, that you must confess Him before men and be baptized for the remission of sins. There is no deliberations in these things. There is no give and take. These are what the Lord commands, and these are what it needs to be done. If that is your desire in your heart this morning, we want to give you that opportunity. But we also want to give you the opportunity, if you haven't been living the way you should be living in this life today, and you have created and put up a barrier between you and God because of some action you may have done, tear down that barrier. We are continually, as Christians, washed in the blood of Christ through asking God for forgiveness. And He is just, and He is faithful, and He will forgive if with deep within our heart we are truly penitent. If anyone has a need or desire this morning, won't you come as together we stand and we sing.